Well, last week, as you know, I shared a teaching that I've never shared publicly before, and that's about how the cross of Yeshua is more powerful than I think the church has given it credit over the last 2,000 years. And that the salvation that has been purchased by the blood of Yeshua isn't just for the few, but it's for all. And God did not create a rock so heavy he can't lift it. He did not create a hellfire damnation that's so intense and so powerful that he cannot bring it to an end. But even hell itself has a purpose, and that purpose is redemptive. Now, last week I planned just to kind of do the whole teaching in 1 week. I didn't even quite get through the teaching. But I realized that there are going to be a lot of questions generated, and so we'll set aside this week for questions and next week for questions as well, because we're not going to get through all of them. And boy, did I get emails back from people all over the world. People are sending emails in. And but you know what? There wasn't one negative comment about, oh, you're wrong, I disagree. There are probably people who do disagree. But just the enthusiastic response is proof to me that in this generation, the answers that satisfied our parents' generation don't satisfy this generation. And I believe God is calling us back to authenticity. He's calling us back to the purity of his word, to see it for what it is truly saying. And I think God is wanting to restore this truth that he is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, as Paul writes to Timothy. Now, of all the questions we got, there were a lot of small detail questions, and I'm going to try to cover all those next week. Some of those will get covered in the course of conversation this morning. But the two big questions were the question about the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. We'll do that next week too. In fact, maybe with the information this week, you'll be able to solve what is going on with that parable. And here's a question for you as you think about it. When the rich man is in the fire and he's being tormented, he looks across, he sees Lazarus, and he asks permission for Lazarus to send over a drop of water to cool his tongue. Now think about it for a second. If you're on fire, I'm not going to ask for a glass of water to drink. Right? Why does he ask for a drop of water to cool his tongue? And where else in Scripture you find fire and the tongue connected? Especially in your English translation, say the fire of hell and the tongue. Where do you see that connected? Okay, so anyways, be thinking about that, and we'll cover that next week. But the other big question was about the lake of fire. The lake of fire. And that's the one I think, this is the big question. And as we look at the principles involved, we tackle that topic this week, that honestly a lot of your other questions just might resolve themselves. Now, just a little bit of review. We saw last week that many translations really do a botched job of translating the words eternal and forever, and also hell. In fact, most of your better translations, you won't find the word hell in the translation. You'll find the words Gehenna, Sheol, which means the grave, and then the Greek word equivalent of Sheol, which is Hades, which simply means the grave, the underworld, the unseen after death. And but I want us to review a little bit about the words that are often translated eternal. We saw that there is no Hebrew word for eternal last week, but it's the Greek words. There are Greek words and phrases that do mean eternal, everlasting, unending, but those are never, ever, ever, ever used in the Bible referring to punishment. They are only used in reference to life. But the words we do see used most often are these. And so when you look at when you're reading through your New Testaments and you see the word forever, the word there is for the age. Aeonial is the kind of the equivalent of the Greek word, aeonial. Age lasting or for the age. Now remember, how long is an age? It depends on what is happening and who's in charge. A century is 100 years, a millennium is 1,000 years, but what's an age? depends on who's in charge. Well, who's in charge? God is. He determines how long an age is. And the age for some things will be very short, others will be longer. Some ages will be eternal. When you see the words forever and ever, in Greek it is unto the age of the ages. So there's a series of ages, but there's one coming that will be called the age of the ages. Now that one does last forever once you get there, but that is never used to describe hell. And then the adjective eternal or everlasting. The best thing to do is just put the Greek word aeonian. We do not have any kind of an English equivalent at all for that. We're even harder to find an English equivalent. So just put the word aeonian. This is what some translations do. We don't have an English word, so why force some poor substitute to sit in for this Greek word? So just the word aeonian. It has to do with what God determines the length to be. That's all we can say about it. It is within his purview as to how long this period is, but it is not necessarily unending. In fact, most of the time this word is used, it refers to something that's temporal. So, let's take a look at Revelation. Chapter 20, we'll read verses 7 to 15. And then we're going to go through some scriptures that will help change maybe the foundation of how we think about fiery punishment and so on. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Of course, this would be Jerusalem. "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them." Now, think of that for a second, because we're going to look at another place, the first place we see fire coming out of heaven. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone," or sulfur, "where the beast and the false prophet were." And if we have time, we'll talk about what brimstone or sulfur is and some interesting insights into what that word is. "And they will be tormented day and night." Now, your translation says forever and ever, but in the Greek, it's unto the age of the ages, until the age of the ages. What happens when they reach the age of the ages? Then it stops. It's done. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Now, if you put notes in the margins of your Bible, and I suggest you do, just put in the margin there Daniel chapter 7. This is a reference back to the Ancient of Days, which is a terrible translation. But the Ancient of Days, clothed in white, sitting on his throne to judge the world. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." Now, if death is separation from God, what is life? Connection with God. So this is the book of those who are connected with him, who have built a life and relationship with him. Those are part of the bride. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, when you take the imagery that has become part of our mental furniture, listening to Hellfire Brimstone sermons, you picture this a certain way. But what I want us to do is to go back and look at the word fire and look at the history of fire and kind of redefine our whole thinking about fire. And first of all, let's correct something. I have been to presentations in churches and by Christian organizations, and they'll picture people in the flames of hell, and they're just in agony, because you know how terrible it is when you burn yourself. I can't think of pain that's worse than burning yourself. But it seems like nobody ever stops to think and remember their bodies aren't put in hell. It's not physical fire applied to a physical body. It is spiritual fire applied to a soul. Now, that's a completely different thing. You know, whenever I bring up this topic about hell not being eternal, or, you know, about the kind of suffering and the purpose of God's judgment and suffering, people always bring up, well, how about where it says the fire is not quenched and their worm dieth not? Well, think about that for a second. That is a reference to Gehenna, the trash heap, that was full of garbage burning and maggots. That's what it's referring to. We looked at the picture of Gehenna last week. But people want to say, oh, that represents eternal hellfire. Now, think about it for a second. Look what you're saying about God and his character. Let's say for a moment, hell is a place of eternal flame and fire, and it's unending, it's torment, it's this inferno, and God has created it so that lost souls go there forever and ever and ever and ever. But then he says, you know, fire is terrible, it's awful, but it's not bad enough. We need to add another ingredient to this to really make it awful. I know, worms. We'll throw worms in there too. And these worms can't die. They have to be immortal worms. And fireproof. Sounds like a bad sci-fi movie. You know, Invasion of the Immortal Fireproof Worms, you know? Really? Hellfire's not bad enough. God had to throw worms in too, just to make it extra squishy and icky. I mean, come on. It's referring to Gehenna, the garbage heap. It's not referring to this eternal hellfire or whatever. Yes, Mike.
Isn't that a reference to us being like worms, man?
Yeah, but it's in humility. Yeshua himself calls himself a worm, and Psalm 22 is a prophecy. Yeah. No, not at all. All right. What I'm going to do is walk us through some passages, and what we're going to see. Instead, and hopefully after this teaching, you're not going to be connecting fire to hell. You're going to connect fire to God, because fire is God's essence. God gave us physical fire to help teach us the very essence of who he is. This is going to be a paradigm changer, I hope. So let's just walk through some passages. I'm going to take these in order as they appear in Scripture. Genesis 3:24. Adam and Eve, driven out of the garden. And says, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 19:24. Then Adonai rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Adonai out of heaven. He rained fire out of heaven from himself to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to be revisiting this whole scene, because the destruction of Sodom is a pattern for all of God's judgment. Whenever you think of fiery judgment, you go back to the pattern. And the Bible speaks quite a bit about the destruction of Sodom. There's much for us to learn there. So we'll come back to that later. Exodus 3:2. God appears to Moses. It says, the angel of Adonai appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Right? Who does the burning bush represent? God. It's fire. It's flame. Exodus 9. This is during the 10 plagues. This is plague number 7. Plague number 7 out of the 10 plagues is unique. God says, this time I will send all my plagues against Pharaoh. This is the most unique of the plagues. And we've taught on this before. You can go back to the Torah teachings from past years where we talk about the seventh plague. An amazing, insightful description. But we just want to look at this. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and Adonai sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And Adonai rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, fire and ice mixed together. And we've talked before, wherever you find fire and water dwelling together as a picture of God's presence, fire and water. What we're going to see here is that fire and water are cleansing agents, and all of us must be cleansed by water and by fire, all of us. But anyways, moving on, Exodus 13, 21 to 22. And Adonai went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Exodus 19. They are now at Mount Sinai. It says Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Adonai descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Now the appearance of the glory of Adonai was like a devouring fire. Now got that? The appearance of the glory of Adonai was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Are you starting to realize a little bit that when people are placed in fire, they are placed right smack in the very holy essence of God himself? Leviticus 1, 6 to 8. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. Fire was the way of bringing something into God's presence. And you know what? I have news for you. You and I cannot come into God's presence except through his fire. Those parts of you that are given up to God completely are the parts that truly can have fellowship with him. And one of the parts that's put on here is the head. The head of the sacrifices were placed on the altar. The priest and the people didn't get to eat the head. That went on the altar. And if you can give your head to God, your head is what you put in the yoke when he says, take my yoke upon you. You must take your mind and you must immerse it in who God is. You give it to him. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know what does it say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. And it goes on, talks about the renewing of the mind, to be transformed by that. That's a whole sermon there. Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, these are the two of the oldest sons of Aaron, each took a censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before Adonai, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before Adonai and consumed them. Numbers 11. And the people complained at the hearing of Adonai about their misfortunes. When Adonai heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of Adonai burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to Adonai, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, which means consuming or burning, because the fire of Adonai burned among them. I'm going to pause for just a second. What does the fire of God feel like? Now, we know what flame of fire is against our bodies, but I'm talking about spiritual fire in our souls. And I bet that when I describe it, you can all identify with it. Think of the last time you said something hurtful to someone, or you did something neglectful. You just didn't act right, and there's also this pain. You have pain? That is what the fire of God feels like. That is the fire of punishment. And you want that fire quenched. The only way to do it is to back up, repent, repair what you did wrong. Make right what you did wrong. Humble yourself. Confess what you did wrong, what you said wrong. Ask forgiveness. That pain goes away. Now, as believers, we should be people who are very sensitive to this kind of fire. This is the painfulness of the fire of God's presence. His fire of his presence should be there all the time, but we feel the pain of it when we operate in the flesh, because our flesh does not like the fire. When we operate the Spirit, the fire of God should just be something that just energizes us. But when we operate the flesh, we begin to feel the pain of the fire. And if we're walking with God, every time we experience that pain, we fix it, we make it right, we confess it, we humble ourselves, we repair the damage we've done. And we have a lifestyle of dealing with this fire. But how about a person, and I know some believers, who never confess their wrongs? They never feel the fiery pain of speaking, of lashing out, of being angry, of hurting people. They seem oblivious to what they do to others. What's happening? All of that is being saved up. Can you imagine all the pain, all the guilt you've ever had in your life, all bundled up into one ball and experience it all at one time? This is what the lake of fire will feel like. All the guilt, all the wrong, all the shortcomings, all the things you spoke out to hurt people, and all of them, once you feel the pain of all of them at one time, that, if you want to describe hellfire, that's it. It's not your body burning on fire. It's your soul immersed into God's holiness, and suddenly you see your sinfulness because it's coming directly into contact with His righteous holiness. You understand? We're going to keep moving on. Deuteronomy 9:3. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is Adonai our God. Deuteronomy 33:2, he said, Adonai came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. You know how you read in the Bible how God is surrounded by the seraphim? You know what the word seraph means? It means burning. The burning ones, the fiery ones. You have cherubim and you have seraphim. The seraphim are the flaming angels of fire. Can you imagine? 1 Kings 18:38, then the fire of Adonai fell and consumed the burnt offering from the wood. This is when Solomon has completed the temple, and I back that up. This is when Elijah is on Mount Carmel with the showdown with the priest of Baal. And he has his sacrifice, he prays to God, and then fire of Adonai fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Then how about Elijah? How did he leave the world? He didn't die. It says in 2 Kings 2:11, and as Elijah and Elisha, that's his disciples, still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. You begin to see a pattern here? Everything about the essence of our holy God is fire, fire, fire. Now remember, I don't have to remind you, our bodies do not like fire when it's too close. We like it at a distance, a campfire, where there's this much space between me and it. Now if I'm roasting weenies or marshmallows, I put them on a stick so I don't have to get too close to that fire. Too far away, I'm cold. Too close, I burn up. But there's a certain distance there where it's very comforting and beautiful and warm. But in the spiritual realm, it's fire all the way. Right? 2 Kings 6:17. Then Elisha prayed and said, Adonai, please open his eyes. This is the story where the king of Syria was saying, how come Israel always seems to know what we're doing before we do? And they said, because they have a prophet, Elisha. He always tells them what we're going to do. So the king of Syria sends his army to capture Elisha. So Elisha's there. Here's the Syrian army surrounding him. And Elisha's servant is just quaking in his boots. Then Elisha prayed and said, Adonai, please open his eyes that he may see. So Adonai opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, all the servant could see was just the Syrian army, and he's afraid. Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. He opens his eyes and realizes, oh, okay, the good guys have shown up too. And God's army of fiery horses and chariots are all around. All of a sudden, the fear goes away. 2 Chronicles 7:1-3. This is the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple. And it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven. Now, this time it's not to destroy like in Sodom. but to consume the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of Adonai filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of Adonai because the glory of Adonai filled Adonai's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of Adonai on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped. Luke 3:16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. See, John only provided a physical baptism. Our bodies are mostly water. They don't endure fire very well. And so the body is cleansed by being immersed in water. And John provided a physical immersion of human bodies into water. He says, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Yeshua never baptized anyone in water. John's gospel is very clear about this. But you see, the Holy Spirit is the spiritual equivalent of fire, of water, rather. And Yeshua baptizes in the Holy Spirit, the living water, and also in fire. All of us get immersed in this fire. The question is, are you allowing this fire to cleanse you day by day now as things come to your awareness and you feel the pain of what you've done and you make it right? Are you doing that day by day? Or are you going to save it all up for one day in the future? That would be excruciating. Acts 2, day of Pentecost, 1 week away, by the way. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Now, this is not the painful fire. This is people who are walking in the Spirit. These apostles have been waiting for the day of Shavuot to arrive. They had devoted themselves completely to God. So when they experienced the fire, it was something filled with joy and blessing because they were not walking in the flesh. They were walking in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Can you imagine people in heaven suffering loss? And yet many will. Though he himself will be saved, but only is through fire. Some people say, well, that's all I want. I just want salvation. Yeah, have you ever seen anybody who's rescued out of a fire? Their clothes are burned off. They're covered with soot. Here they are. Yeah, they're alive. But everything they invested in is gone. In other words, they're alive, but their whole life was a waste. I do not want to appear in the kingdom like this. I want my life to count. Hebrews 1:7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. That's what he is. It's his essence. Revelation 1:14, describing Yeshua, John sees Yeshua on the island of Patmos, says the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now in Matthew, we find out that the eyes are the windows to the soul. So here's Yeshua. It says when he speaks, his voice is like the sound of many waters. When you look into the eyes, you see the essence of the person. And what's the essence of Yeshua? Fire. Because God is in Yeshua, and our God's a consuming fire, and this is what is in his very heart and soul. Starting to see a pattern? Starting to see that fire is not something that belongs to hell, it's something that belongs to God because it is his essence, and if it is his essence, then the hellfire, the fire of the spiritual Gehenna, the fire that will refine those who have died, you realize what that fire is? It's him. The lake of fire is his very essence. In fact, look at this. We'll come back to Genesis 15:17 in a moment. Look at this. Do you ever wonder where the lake of fire comes from? Because after all, a lake has to be fed, either by an underground spring or by streams, right? Well, the Bible tells us where the fire, the lake of fire, comes from. Daniel 7:9-10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Where does the stream of fire flow to, do you think? Well, Revelation tells us, because it describes the same thing. This is the white throne judgment. The streams of fire come right from his throne into the lake of fire, which is his very essence. Do you get it? Put this together? What a horrendous thing has been done to believers for the last 1,600 years and making us think that fire is the devil. Fire is hell. Fire belongs to Satan. No, it doesn't. It's God's very essence. It's been there page after page after page as you go through the Bible. Now again, physically we fear the fire. But spiritually it's who we are. You understand? Okay. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on. I know we're going to try to leave some time for questions. But I want us to look at the nature of fire. The very first place fire is mentioned in the Bible, in Hebrew, is in Genesis 15:17. God is making a blood covenant with Abraham. And it says, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. In a blood covenant, two men make a mutual agreement. They make a sacrifice, cut the sacrifice completely in half, lay it on the ground, and the two walk between the two halves, showing that they're walking in one blood as one entity. God says, Abraham, I'm going to make a blood covenant with you. And then he listed all the stipulations of his covenant. It must have terrified. In fact, it says that, I think the word is aravel. He was just... Abraham was absolutely terrified. He realized he's a dead man because he cannot keep these stipulations. But when it came time to pass between the pieces of the animals, God put a deep sleep upon Abraham, and God passed through the animals all by himself. He's saying, I know you can't keep these stipulations, Abraham. I'll keep them for both of us. I'll keep them for both of us. Okay? So when God passed between the pieces, he did it in what way? His presence appeared as a smoking fire pot. It's an oven is a better translation. I don't know why I got this translation, oven. And a flaming torch. Now, let's look at this. Yeah, there's a better translation. A smoking oven and a flaming torch. Here's the word for fire in Hebrew. It's the word esh, aleph shin. Now, fire has two aspects to it. It gives light and it gives heat. When God's presence passed between the parts, one part was like a flaming torch. There's the light. The purpose of a torch is to provide light, not heat. And then a smoking oven. The purpose of an oven is to provide heat, not light. So God's saying, here are the two aspects of my nature, heat and light, and he passed between the pieces. What's interesting is the word for light, or, starts with this first letter of Aish. The word for heat, Sarath, begins with the last letter of fire, Shin. Or and Sarath, light and heat. These are the two aspects of God's nature. These are the two aspects of fire, this two-letter word, Aleph and Shin. Light is the way God brings himself in our presence. Yeshua is the light of the world. He comes from God. He shines upon us. Light comes down from the sun. And light is the way that the above communicates to the below. But heat is something God turns up on our life like fire on an altar. Because the purpose of the fire on the altar was not to provide light. It was to provide heat so that that sacrifice could ascend. And it's the heat of the fire. It's the pain and the pressure God brings to our lives that is meant to drive us upward. Get the picture? It's a wonderful thing. I wish we could camp out here for a while, but there's so much more to cover. Now let's go back to the first place we see destruction by fire. We saw destruction by water. The whole world is cleansed and destroyed by water at the flood. But then later on, we see fiery destruction coming here and there. Only here and there. It's very measured. It's very precise. And the first time we find this is in Sodom. And Jude 1:7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of aeonian fire. Remember, there's the word aeonian. It's not everlasting fire. You can go to the Dead Sea now, see where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and there's no fire there. So Jude 1:7 tells us this is our example of what fiery punishment is like. Well, let's go on. 2 Peter 2:6 also refers to this. It says, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them, there's that word again, example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, when it comes to, and I'll use the word hell, there are three camps of thought. The first is infernalism, which is kind of what we learn, at least I learned in the Baptist church, that is, God sends the unsaved to eternal fiery hell. It has no purpose other than just to torture them for the rest of eternity. That's infernalism. And I believe anyone who truly holds to this, when they've begun to look at the scriptures and continues to hold to this, basically what you're doing is accusing God of behaving like a demon. This is a doctrine of demons. This is not who God is. But that's infernalism. The other thought is annihilationism. Annihilationism, where what they believe is that when God sends a soul to this fire after death, the purpose of it is simply to destroy him and he's done. He's gone. Like you throw something in the fire and after a few seconds of it burning, it's just gone. It doesn't exist anymore. Now that's much more merciful than infernalism. I mean by far. Now this is what C.S. Lewis held to. He believed in annihilationism, where the purpose of hell is simply to consume the souls of the lost and they don't exist anymore. They don't suffer for eternity. They're gone. And a lot of that is based on this. He condemned them to extinction, not to everlasting torment, but to extinction. And this is the pattern for the unsaved. C.S. Lewis held to this. If you saw the movie Hell and Mr. Fudge or read the book, we have it in our library, about the Church of Christ pastor who was hired to research whether or not hell is eternal or not, almost had a nervous breakdown. At the end of the year, he realized it is not. And he wrote a wonderful book. They even made a movie about his life just a couple years ago. And he believes in annihilationism. But there are others. Like myself, I believe in the salvation of all, that the purpose of hell is not annihilation, but it's redemptive. It's to bring to repentance. And who knows, maybe it's a combination of the two. Maybe there's some soul so rotten there's nothing left to redeem, and they just go up in smoke and they're done for. But then the others, they turn, they repent. I don't know. I know one thing. God is not an infernalist. If you believe that God sends people to hell forever and ever for endless torment, and he could save them, he just doesn't, what you're really doing is saying God and Satan are the same. Satan wants people to go to hell for eternity, God's willing to send them there for eternity, but over here is Jesus who came to save us from God and Satan. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense to me. But let's go on. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is not over. I'm going to show you something. We're going to digress just a little bit. But look at this. I want you to notice something interesting. This is Yeshua speaking. Matthew 11, 23 and 24, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today." Well, think about this. Yeshua is saying, if Sodom had seen the works you've seen, they would have repented and still been here. But God decided not to show the works of them where it would have done some good, but instead he's decided to show them to you where it's done nothing. I mean, that's what it would seem like, isn't it? Doesn't it? You see how ridiculous eternal torment is? If this is the way God operates? Yeah, I could have sent Yeshua to Sodom, but I didn't. Let him burn in hell for eternity. But I'll send him to Capernaum to do his works. And they were not going to believe him anyway. That's called a mismanagement of your resources right there. But look what he says next. "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Well, if it's all going to hell for eternity, does it mean that the fires turn down a little lower temperature for Sodom and a little higher? What do you mean more tolerable? How can eternal hell be more tolerable for one person than another? Yeshua is saying that among the lost, God's disciplinary punishment, his disciplinary punishment, his redemptive punishment is measured out very precisely because it has a purpose. Now, there are other cities that did repent. And look what he says, just a little insight, Matthew 12, 41 to 42. "The men of Nineveh," remember how Jonah went to Nineveh reluctantly and they repented? It says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Can you imagine that? Here's God, the judge, and the people who've seen Yeshua's miracles, who have heard the truth and seen the truth, and have rejected it, God says, "You Ninevites, I want you to come up here and stand by me as witnesses. You didn't see the works that they did, yet you repented. What do you think?" That's an amazing scene when you think about it. They'll rise up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it. "For they repented in the at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then the queen of the south," this is the queen of Ethiopia, "will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Nineveh, God sent the prophet Jonah to them and they repented. But this queen, she simply heard a rumor and she traveled to Solomon to see if it was true. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So, what will happen to Sodom? What will happen to these souls? They never had a chance to hear the truth. They never saw the miracles of the Messiah. But they had degraded themselves so much into horrific sin that God had, and mercy, had to rid the earth of it. Look what it says in Ezekiel 16, 48 and 53, 56. God says, "As I live, declares the Lord Adonai, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as your daughters have done. I will restore the fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria," these idol worshippers who sided with the Babylonians when they came in and invaded Israel. "And I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done." There's the purpose of God's punishment, that we might bear our disgrace and be ashamed of all that we've done, becoming the consolation of them. "As for your sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state. And Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state. And you and your daughters shall return to your former state. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in the day of your pride?" in the day of our pride, we'll talk about, oh, those wicked Sodomites. Oh, those terrible Jews of the first century who rejected the Messiah. Oh, how awful they were. And then God says, really? Really, you'd better? Here's a very key passage. It's one of those passages in the Torah you kind of go over because it doesn't mean anything. But it means so very much. Numbers chapter 31, verses 21 and 24. This is the statute of the Torah that Adonai has commanded Moses. Look what it says. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire. There's a principle for you. Everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall become clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with water. Now, what did John say? I baptize you with water. I'm just on the physical end of things. But he who comes after me baptizes the Holy Spirit with fire. There's going to be a cleansing inside and out. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. This is why we baptize our bodies in water. They don't do too well with fire. But the soul must go through the fire. And the thing is, can you endure the fire now, day by day, as God brings to your mind those painful things? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I should have done such and such. I failed to. I need to fix that. Are you making those daily corrections because of the pain, that little nudging, those little, God turns up the heat in your soul a little bit. Oh, yes, it's causing pain. I want to fix that. Or are you just going to save it all up for a later time? But you must wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean. And afterward, you may come into the camp. Can you see here, this is a picture of the bodies and souls of everyone. What goes through the water has to go through the water. What can endure the fire must pass through the fire and then the water. On the seventh day, you wash your clothes. Whenever you see clothing, in Jewish thought, Hebraic thought, clothing is the human body. Because they look at the body as the clothing of the soul. You wash your clothes on the seventh day. This is a picture of the millennium. And the whole world is cleansed. And then afterward, we come into the camp. Then clean things go outside the camp. But afterward, you come into the camp. It's an amazing, amazing picture. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Right? One's fire, one's water. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. That's a metal. That can endure the fire. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to Adonai. One of the things that really has been a burden on my heart as I was preparing this week is I think about how the gospel has been presented over the last few generations. Where all you do is you pray this prayer, abracadabra kumbaya, and you're in. You're in. Just say the prayer. Invocation. Say the magic words. And now you're a Christian and you go to heaven when you die. And yet nowhere in the Bible do I see that. Anywhere. It just simply isn't there. And we've done so much damage and disservice to people because I meet people now who say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I said the prayer. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you should have prayed harder because God didn't hear. There's not one bit of fruit in your life of someone whose life has been transformed, of someone who is a Christian, a little Christ, a little Messiah, one who's living a life like his. There's no discipleship here. By your fruits you'll know them. I am to be a fruit inspector, and there's no fruit here. I don't care if you said words. I couldn't care less if you said words. Talk is cheap. And yet we keep telling people, if you want to be saved, say these words. But there's a problem with that. And Yeshua tells us the problem. Matthew 16, look what he says. For whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, in other words, lets go of his life for my sake, will find it. And yet, what do we tell people? You need to be saved. You need to save your life. Say the words. And Yeshua says, no. It's not about saving your life. That's not what this whole thing's about. It's about giving your life away. This whole story is about dying to yourself, not trying to save yourself. We want people to say some words so they can come into heaven with their greed and selfishness and ego and self-centeredness all intact. And God says, no, that's not allowed in here. That goes on the scrap heap. That goes to Gehenna. That's where you put it on the fire, let the maggots eat that stuff. That doesn't come in here. And so we appeal to people's baser desire. I want to save my life. But Yeshua says, you're going to want to save your life. You're going to lose it. Here's what you do. You let go of your life for my sake. Then you'll discover it. You'll discover what life is. You know what? We need to quit trying to appeal to people to save their lives. But instead to lay them down and start a new one. Let's start a brand new one. A new life. Not trying to patch up that old, scrapped up, messed up, egotistical, greedy, self-centered carcass of a life that you've been living. I'm not interested. God's not interested in saving that. He wants to give you a brand new one. You've got to let go of that one before you can have the new one. So here's the appeal we should be making to people. You want to save yourself? Yeah. Oh, sorry. You're just going to lose it then. Are you sick of the way you've been living life? Are you tired of life as it is? You tired of doing things your own way? You want a real adventure? Then let go of your life. Crawl in that altar. Give yourself to God. Give your soul to God. Give it away. Repent. Completely change. And then let Him give you a brand new one. Let Him give you a new one. That is what it's all about. We have to quit appealing to people's baser instincts. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will, look what He does. He will repay each person according to whether he's prayed a prayer or not. No, according to what he's done. So don't give me any malarkey about some prayer you've prayed. I want to see it in your life. Are you always demonstrating anger? You probably don't know God. You're still living the old life. You're still self-centered and selfish? Is your life all about you? I don't think you've had a new life yet. There's nothing new here. How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your husband? How do you use your speech? What comes out of your mouth? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you talk, I know what's in your heart. And if it's criticism, it's judgmentalism, ego, then what's in your heart is still junk that needs to go on the scrap heap. It's food for worms. You follow? Look what it says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Where do you find that? You find it in the Torah. Are you saved by works? No. You're saved by Messiah if you give your life away to Him. And the proof you're giving your life to Him is you do His will instead of your own. And if you're not doing His will, if you're not obeying His Torah, and you refuse to, you haven't given your life to Him. You're still wanting to do things your way. All right, am I wrong? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You're going to be judged on your works. John 5:26-29, Messiah speaks, says, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Now, when you hear those words, the Son of Man, what comes to mind right away? Where do you go? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is the judgment. This is where you see the term the Son of Man and see it defined. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You know, you would think that Yeshua is almost preaching a works-based gospel here in these verses. But these are the kinds of verses that are suppressed all the time. Again, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by God through Messiah. But not because you pray a prayer, not because you have right theology, but because you quit living your life and you give it away to Him. And you start doing His will. You live His life. You get a brand new life. You understand? If you're seeking to save your life, all I want is my own salvation, you're going to lose it. If any man will come after me, he must do what? Deny himself. Give himself away. No, none of that. Take up his cross. That's an instrument of death. And follow me. You got it? We've heard these words over and over, but I want us to see them in the context of what's really being said. I'm going to end with a poem. You know, about 25 years ago, my family, my wife and I, went to England and lived there for a year with three little kids. Lindsay wasn't even a year old when we went over. And so we got to travel in England. It was a wonderful time. And while we were there, we got to travel up to Hayward. Hayward or Hayworth? Hayward. Up near in the York area, north. And that's where the Bronte sisters lived. Charlotte, Emily, and Anne Bronte. You know, they wrote... Each of them wrote novels that are all considered classics now. Jane Eyre, Wuthering Heights, and The Tenant of Wilful Hall. They're all considered to be absolute classics, just the best of the best. Three sisters. Their father was a pastor, and they were born and raised in a parsonage. And we got to visit the parsonage. While I was there, I wanted a souvenir. So I got this little book of poetry written by the three sisters, the first book they ever published, and they did it together. And so I was reading through, and I came across a poem called A Word to the Elect. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. I'm just going to read the last five stanzas. Because in this one, this is by Anne Bronte, she's talking about the whole problem when she sees with believers who just think, well, I'm in because I prayed this prayer, and everyone else is going to hell for eternity because they didn't. She says, there's something wrong with that picture. And this is how the poem ends. And oh, there lives within my heart a hope long nursed by me. And should its cheering ray depart, how dark my soul would be. That as in Adam all have died, in Christ shall all men live. And ever round his throne abide, eternal praise to give. That even the wicked shall at last be fitted for the skies, and when their dreadful doom is past, to life and light arise. I ask not how remote the day, nor what the sinner's woe, before their dross is purged away, enough for me to know, that when the cup of wrath is drained, the metal purified, they'll cling to what they once disdained, and live by him that died. Isn't that wonderful? I think you'd be shocked to know how many people in Christian history have held the exact view that I've been sharing with you last week and this week. But they're suppressed. One of my favorite books on this subject is called The Restitution of All Things by Andrew Jukes, J-U-K-E-S. All of his books are published by a mainline Christian publishing house, except for this one. Because it doesn't fit into their theology. And when you don't fit into mainstream theology, well, then you're marginalized. And but I think you'd be surprised, shocked even, at how many great Christian giants over the millennia have held exactly this view, but it was always quashed. And they were not allowed to voice it. Well, for me at least, those days are over. Well, we've gone way over. I was hoping to allow some time for questions, but next week it's just going to be a madhouse. We're going to add all kinds of questions. But hopefully this teaching about fire, about the very essence of God, will help modify our thinking about fire when we see it and how God uses it. Because the fire is his very holy presence itself. And can you imagine anything more agonizing than that for someone who's lived their entire life as an unholy thing? And all of a sudden to be cast directly into God's holiness. That's going to be something. Well, let's pray. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for your many blessings to us. We thank you that you are a God, not only that we are told to worship, but Lord, as we see how wonderful you are, we want to worship you. We love you more. Because all the grace we proclaimed about you wasn't even the smallest fraction of how truly great your grace is. Thank you that the cross of Messiah was more powerful than we could ever have imagined. Thank you, Father, that there's no one who slips through your hands. And you'll leave the 99 to go and capture that one lost sheep yourself. And Messiah said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And Father, we believe that he has a perfect record at that. And none will be lost when it's all said and done. So, Father, help us to live our lives as living sacrifices. People whose lives are given completely and wholly to you. And when we do feel the tinges of fire in our souls, the pain of your holy presence, the Lord will deal with it. We'll correct it. We'll go make right the things that we did wrong. So that when we stand before you, we'll hear you the words from your mouth, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Lord, make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.